I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. This morning we're looking at verses 21 through 31. Before we read the text, let's again ask God for that grace of illumination. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Amen. And again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you grew up being told that the Second Amendment to the Constitution of the United States guaranteed the right to own hunting rifles, then you would think that bans on various other types of guns are in keeping with that amendment. If, however, you understand the Second Amendment to guarantee the right to bear arms, not to protect yourself from a sudden uprising of small game, but to protect yourself from criminals and from tyranny, then you probably see gun control laws not as measures to protect the public, but as a means of weakening the republic. Now, both camps may claim to be operating with respect to the Constitution, but their perspectives lead to almost opposite positions. Who is really upholding the Constitution and the Second Amendment specifically? Well, in a similar way, Paul deals with the question of who upholds the law of God? Who upholds the Old Testament? Who upholds the authority of God and the truthfulness of his word? Some people thought that the gospel of Jesus Christ undermined the law of God. Antinomians, those who are against the law, would have said, good riddance. Legalists would have said, well, if that's the case, then we reject the gospel in favor of the law. But Paul has a different understanding of the law and the gospel. He says that it is not the antinomians who uphold the gospel. Those who are against the law are not the ones who are upholding the gospel. Being against God's law and rejecting its authority and truth does not come from faith in the gospel. He also says that legalists do not uphold the law. Trying to justify my life by the works of the law does not uphold the law. That is rather an insult to the law. In verse 31, Paul raises the question that both the antinomian and the legalist ask from opposite motives. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Paul's answer, if you've never heard it before today, might surprise you. He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul decries the suggestion that the gospel of Jesus Christ overthrows or voids the law. We, of all people, he insists, uphold the law. Gospel believers are the ones who take most seriously what the law has to say about us. We take the holiness of the law most seriously. Furthermore, believers in Jesus as the Christ are the only ones who listen to what the law has to say about the Christ. We see that Christ's perfect life is the faithfulness that the law requires of humanity. We see that Christ's sacrificial death is the grace that the law promises for our redemption from sin. Because we believe the testimony of God's law against us and for Christ as the faithful Redeemer, we uphold the law. In verse 21, Paul plays on the different uses of the word law. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. That is, the law in its commanding aspect. The law commands obedience, but we have all failed to render that obedience. So righteousness can't come to us through the commanding aspect of the law. Ironically, it's the law and the prophets, he says, that bear witness to a different righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. The law and the prophets here is shorthand for the Hebrew Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches the gospel of justification through faith alone in Christ alone. Only those who hear this message of the law and prophets and who respond to it with faith can truly uphold the law. So we'll walk back through these verses to understand how Paul shows that Christians are the ones who uphold the law. First, we uphold the holiness of God's law by believing its testimony against us. Since we spent the last several messages from Romans hearing the law's verdict against us, we don't need to spend much time on it this morning. Verse 23 summarizes all that Paul has said from chapter 1 and verse 16 all the way up to our point here, chapter 3, verse 20. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, children, why did God make you and all things? Louder. For His own glory. Okay. God made us for His own glory. God made a covenant with us so that we would know how to glorify and enjoy Him. But sin does not glorify or enjoy God. Sin falls short of God's glory, like an arrow that sticks in the mud before it reaches the target. We fall short of God's glory. That's why Paul says in verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Justification by faith is necessary because, as we read in verse 20, by works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law of God is like a witness in the courtroom. It takes the stand and it swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Of course, being God's law, it could do nothing else than tell the truth about us. And then it proceeds to call us out, giving testimony to all the ways in which we have offended the law in our thoughts, in words, and deeds. All fall short. If you try to minimize your sin, then you dishonor the law. And dishonoring the law strikes at the holiness of the lawgiver. God, through His law, says that you have fallen short. If you say, well, I beg to differ, I'm a pretty good guy. Any reasonable judge would have to agree that I can stand tall under scrutiny. Well, then you call God's judgment into question. In 1 John 1:10, the apostle says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It is the legalist who dishonors God's law in this sense, because the legalist says that he has a leg to stand on. He thinks he can measure up to God's standard. He's convinced that he hasn't fallen short. He's expecting to stand before God on judgment day and be commended for not killing his boss, for not lying to his mother, for not stealing his neighbor's garden gnome. He's like the rich young ruler who said to Jesus that he had kept all of these commandments from his childhood. But that young man, remember, went away sad when Jesus showed him that he had actually broken the very first commandment. He worshipped money instead of the true and living God. He, like all legalists, had lowered the standard of God's law to fit his performance. But every unrepentant legalist will go away sad when Jesus judges him by the perfect, unadjusted standard of God's law. The first thing the child of God realizes when the Spirit replaces his stony heart with a heart of flesh is, I'm a sinner without hope under the law of God. In this way, the believer in Jesus Christ upholds the holiness of God's law by believing its testimony against him. Second, we uphold the righteousness of God's law by believing its testimony for Christ's faithfulness. Now, in the worship folder, I've given my own translation of verse 22 instead of the following the ESV, which I read from. So you might have noticed that if you were using the order of worship to follow along in your reading. My translation says, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, where the ESV reads, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, my translation is closer to the Geneva Bible and to the King James Version, which stayed a little closer to the grammar and syntax of the original Greek text. So why not follow the ESV translation that says, faith in Christ? Well, let me just give you three reasons. And if you want to talk about this more, feel free to get with me later, okay? First, the words Jesus Christ are in the genitive case, which is the case of possession. Okay. So there are many nuances to the genitive, and the ESV translation is not impossible, but it certainly is not the most natural reading. The genitive construction more naturally reads, of Jesus Christ, not in Jesus Christ. Second, the Greek term pistis can denote either faith or faithfulness. And while it's not wrong to speak of the faith of Jesus, in this context, his covenant faithfulness is more germane to Paul's argument. Third, the ESV translation makes the following phrase that says, for all who believe, a redundancy. Repetition, of course, is a good teacher, which the apostle often uses. Redundancy, however, is unnecessary and cumbersome. I don't believe Paul is being redundant here. He is giving us both the basis of justification, namely the faithfulness of Jesus in the first phrase, and then the means of appropriating the grace of justification, namely believing in the second phrase, those who believe, all who believe. The point is that the righteousness of God, or that righteousness which God requires of man, comes to believers through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. God upholds the covenant on his side through the fulfillment of his promises in Jesus Christ. This is one way of understanding the concept of the righteousness of God that Paul uses here. But man, on the other hand, has not upheld his end of the covenant. And so God upholds man's end of the covenant by sending his son, as Paul would say in chapter 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh to fulfill that righteousness which God's law requires. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ is that covenant faithfulness of the new humanity in Christ, who is the representative of his people. And we'll see more of that when we get to chapter 5. In a similar argument in his letter to the Galatians, Paul says that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. The demands of God's law were righteous. They couldn't simply be brushed aside. God will not be party to a covenant that does not uphold righteousness, his righteousness. So what is to be done when all mankind fails to uphold the righteousness of the law or of the covenant? Well, Jesus comes to give all the obedience that the law requires. Now, I'd love to elaborate on Jesus' obedience and fulfillment of the law, but for the sake of time, let me just quote Philippians 2:8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience was so perfect that he would not compromise, even though he had to suffer the cruel torture and the slow death of crucifixion. The only way that you can have the righteousness of God, the only way that you can be justified, is if the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your representative before the throne of God. Believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness as the one who fulfills the conditions of the covenant for you. No other human has maintained the faithfulness required in the law. Therefore, only the faithfulness of Christ honors God as the faithful covenant Lord. By believing in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, we uphold the righteousness of God's law. We didn't take time to explore the glory of Christ's faithfulness this morning, but I encourage you to search the Gospels studiously and devotionally for greater understanding and appreciation of Christ's perfect humanity as your righteousness. Perhaps begin with the Gospel of Luke, where that theme is presented early on, even in the infancy narrative of Jesus, where he's, as an infant, already fulfilling the law. Because Jesus was perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father, faithful to his law, you can study the law of Moses with careful attention to the moral purity and perfection of love required in it to see how it foreshadows the perfect humanity of Christ. The last book of the English Puritan, John Owen, the last book of his writing career was entitled The Glory of Christ. He dictated much of it from his deathbed. Think of what a treasure for the child of God to set his mind on as he is dying. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which is my righteousness before God by faith in Christ. Let him be the meditation of your heart every day. And so we've seen how we uphold the holiness and righteousness of God's law through faith in the gospel. And now we turn to a third way in which we uphold the law. We uphold the grace of God's law by believing its testimony for Christ's redeeming sacrifice. Have you ever thought that the Old Testament is all law, while the New Testament is all grace? That's a common misconception of the two parts of the Bible. It is a poor conception, though, of both the Old Testament and the New. The New Testament is not antinomian or against the law. Jesus and the apostles continue to give us the law of God as a guide for conduct, what is loving and pleasing in the sight of God. And the Old Testament is full of the grace of God. As we'll see when we get to Romans 4, the Old Testament saints like Abraham and David were not saved by keeping the moral law, perfectly. They were justified before God by grace through faith, just as we are. Now, that's exactly Paul's declaration in 3:24. Elect sinners are justified by his grace as a gift. The expression grace as a gift is emphatic. Paul focuses on our justification as God's grace, as our covenant Lord. He is the judge who studies to uphold the covenant the way that the Supreme Court is supposed to study the Constitution and make sure that our lawmakers keep in line with it. All our elected officials are sworn to uphold and protect the Constitution. Well, in a similar way, God has sworn to uphold and to protect his covenant. So what is he to do with the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? All are covenant breakers. We can't be declared righteous covenant keepers according to our works of the law. And so we can only be justified by his grace as a gift. But again, how can he do this without compromising the righteousness of his law? And the answer is found in what follows. Verse 24 continues, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption captures the biggest salvation concept and narrative episode in the Old Testament, the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord delivered his people out of slavery, striking the gods of Egypt with his plague judgments, parting the waters of the Red Sea to lead his people through on dry ground, and then closing the waters of the sea over the heads of Pharaoh's army when they pursued. It was a great rescue mission through which God was keeping his promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and out of which God was doing a new thing in the earth through a redeemed nation. And now Paul says God has bared his mighty arm again in order to redeem his people from bondage, bondage to sin, bondage to corruption, bondage to death, bondage to the fear of death. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is the glorious liberty of the children of God that the whole creation groans for with eager expectation of sharing in that freedom. But Paul doesn't stop there. He would have us understand how Christ procures redemption for us. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is not a word Americans use every day. Propitiation implies that God is righteously angry over the sins of humanity. Propitiation is something that can quench that anger so that God is at peace with sinners. But that quenching of God's anger cannot sweep aside sin or compromise God's perfect justice. The covenant that God made with man had promises and sanctions or punishments. God is true to his promises, and he is true to his sanctions. Sin must be punished. What Paul tells us here is that God satisfies the covenant sanctions not by punishing his people, but by punishing his Son in our place, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Christ died for our sins, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures foreshadowed the death of Christ in the sacrificial system. All the animals that were slaughtered on the altar at the temple pointed to the death of Christ. In the Exodus, the Passover lamb was slain, its blood smeared on the lintel and the doorposts of the homes of the believing Israelites. When the destroyer saw the blood, he didn't enter that house to kill the firstborn son. In the same way, God put Jesus forward so that his blood would be a covering for his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system of the law. He embodies and he enacts all the grace of the law. Only this grace shows God's righteousness in forgiveness. God's grace does not obliterate the law in order to forgive sinners. God does not diminish his holiness in order to show mercy. God is, as verse 26 says, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By punishing our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative and our substitute, God demonstrates his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, verse 25. Those former sins would include Abraham lying about Sarah, not disclosing that she was his wife. They would include the sins of David committing adultery, Solomon introducing idols into Israel, Moses striking the rock a second time, Aaron fashioning a golden calf, all of wicked King Manasseh's abominable deeds, which the Lord forgave when God granted him repentance. The list could go on. God passed over very many and very grievous sins. It may have looked to an outside observer that God doesn't care about justice. But if you understand the meaning and the purpose of the cross of Christ, you would never question the seriousness with which God takes justice. The seriousness with which God takes sin. Jesus is the grace of God that fully satisfies the justice and righteousness of God. There is no other means of forgiveness, for only this grace shows God's righteousness in forgiveness. Because our standing with God is based on the faithfulness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Paul continues, all boasting in self is excluded. No one can point to a list of his good deeds to explain how he is right with God. If someone is bragging about how he got into God's good favor by some virtuous act or by avoiding certain vices, he is showing that he does not know God and he does not know himself. He doesn't know how holy God is, and he doesn't know how wretched he is. If you are singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saw how great I be. I saw the prize and did my bit, so now God's proud of me. Then you have deceived yourself about yourself and about God. The song of the redeemed echoes the boasting of Paul in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Because we believe the testimony of God's law against us and for Christ as the faithful Redeemer, we uphold the law. The Army PT standard used to require a 2-mile run in 11 minutes and 54 seconds for 100%. 100%. And 18 minutes and about 30 seconds just to pass. 2 miles, 18 minutes, 30 seconds. Now imagine a drill sergeant during basic training who decided to graduate trainees who did the 2-miler in 19 minutes. Let's say that he rationalized that 19 minutes was below the standard, but it was very close. No one would mind those 30 seconds. Maybe he even decided that in addition to running and push-ups and sit-ups, he would add his own 100 side straddle hops to make up for the deficiency in the run. That should satisfy the Army standard, right? Well, what's going to happen to that soldier when he graduates basic training and he gets to his unit and suddenly he's being held to the Army standard, not to the made-up standard of his drill sergeant? He's going to find that 100 side straddle hops is not going to make up for 30 seconds overtime on his run. Unlike the Army PT standard that has a maximum and a minimum, God's moral law has one standard, and that's perfection. Anything less is moral failure, falling short of God's glory. No made-up duties, no cover-up operations will change the verdict of God's law. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But by God's grace, there is one who has met the standard for us, the faithful one, Jesus Christ. And beyond that, He has paid the penalty for our unfaithfulness by His blood. And so now verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Jews and Gentiles, people from every nation, have one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the faithful Redeemer. Those who agree with the law that they are guilty and condemned, who believe the witness of the law about God's righteousness through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, those and only those are the ones who uphold the law. And by thus upholding the law, we are put on friendly terms with the law for its third use in the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that much more when we get to Romans 6 through 8. The third use of the law is the law as a moral guide to our conduct, helping us to discern how to love God and how to love our neighbors in the way that God would have us to love. We don't do this to earn God's favor. We keep His commandments because we are confident of His grace through the faithfulness and sacrifice of Christ. We don't rely on our own moral fortitude to keep God's law, but we rely on the Holy Spirit who makes us alive to God and dead to sin. I'm going to have more to say on that when we get to Romans 6 through 8. For now, are you believing the testimony of God's law against you? Do you confess that you are a sinner without hope save in the sovereign mercy of God? Are you believing the testimony of the law for Christ as the faithful Redeemer? Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you, by faith, uphold the law? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Holy Father, You are the righteous judge of all the earth. You hate sin. Your law is holy, righteous, and good. We confess that we fall short of Your glory. We have nothing in ourselves of which to boast before You. We cast ourselves upon Your mercy, trusting in Your grace, so that we may be found in Jesus Christ, counted righteous by His faithfulness, and forgiven our debts by His blood, and all to the praise of the glory of Your grace, for the display of Your righteousness and Your grace, as You are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.